We're carrying on our series in Matthew chapter 5. Mike will introduce it in a moment. So far we've looked at the law and then anger and then integrity. And Mike's going to carry on with a very challenging passage this morning. So I'm just going to pray for him and that this would be a really valuable time for us all. So let's look at it. Lord, as we come now, just in this time in the week, really, where together we can look at your word and come under its authority, I pray that you would speak powerfully to us, that you would speak through Mike. We give him to you now. We give each of us to you now and ask that we would understand, we would be able to apply what is being said to our hearts and our lives, and it would make a difference in our walk with you, our relationships with each other, how we live. In the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Okay, Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. If you'd like to turn to page 969, Mike is going to come and read it for us.
You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell.
Thank you. Right, let's keep things simple. Cut to the chase. I've got the axe. who's first? Right, it's a bit of a flippant illustration, but I think it kind of forces us to ask a bit of a question at the start of this. This is a very challenging passage. And we've got to think seriously about how we take these words of Jesus. And in particular, what do we do with the problem of sin in our lives and community? I stand before you as a man who struggles not with the physical, external problem of adultery as a married man, but with the internal, thought-centered problem of lust. As someone who trusts in Jesus to be the Son of God, and therefore commanded to take his words seriously, I've got to ask myself, why haven't I gouged out my eye and cut off my right hand? And that's what we're going to look at a little bit this morning. And in order to answer this question, we need to consider the context of these four verses and take a broader view of what Jesus is teaching. We need to hold on to these words of Jesus and see how they fit into Matthew's whole account of Jesus' life and work. These four verses are part of three chapters worth of teaching by Jesus, which you probably know is called the Sermon on the Mount, and starts in chapter 5 and goes all the way through to chapter 7. This is the first point in the story where Jesus' explicit teaching is collected together by Matthew, at the start of Jesus' earthly life. Up until this point, Matthew has told us in chapters 1 and 2 about Jesus' birth. Chapter 3 and the first half of 4 are concerned with Jesus' preparation and readiness for his work. And then from chapter 4, verse 12 onwards, through the rest of the book, it's about his work. What did it look like? What did he do? The general theme of the Sermon on the Mount is about the challenge to God's people to be different, to be living to the different standards of the kingdom of God. Lives that are distinct from the corrupt values of the world. And the teaching can be broadly split, I think, into two sections, the general and the specific. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 16, is concerned with general principles and blessings for the Christian life. The rest of the sermon, to the end of chapter 7, makes up the second section, and is concerned with some specific aspects and issues in the Christian life. And this passage is within that second section. And the specific section, the second section, is introduced by the verses that Fiona taught on 3 weeks ago, verses 17 to 20. That's the introduction to the section, where we're told by Jesus that he has come to fulfill the law and not abolish it. And his followers should be quick to teach the law and obey it. And the chief thing that we have been learning during this series so far is that Jesus was concerned that his followers did not lower God's standards for human life, reducing God's law to a set of shallow, technical, physical requirements, whilst avoiding the wider intention and focus of his law. In other words, obeying the letter of the law, but not the heart of it. It could be perhaps explained like this. Imagine this scenario. Two brothers, around 10, 12 years old. They're both in the bedroom of the younger brother, and the eldest is having a field day winding up his little brother. The teasing continues, winding him up, teasing him about the things he's been getting up to, until the younger boy screams, "Get out of here! Get out of my room!" Dutifully, the elder brother steps out of the room and stands with his toes 1 centimetre away from the entrance, where he continues to provoke his brother. The elder brother has obeyed the letter of the instruction, he's gone out of the room, but he's not prepared to address the problem at the heart of the scene, namely the teasing. The intention of the law in the Old Testament was to teach God's chosen people how to live and behave under God's rule and authority. And Vincent summed it up well when he said, a couple of weeks back, that following, submitting and obeying God's law leads to the evidence and action that proves we're in a relationship with God. Another great theologian, Martin Lloyd-Jones, said it like this. The world today is looking for and desperately needs true Christians. I'm never tired of saying that what the church needs to do is not organise evangelistic campaigns to attract outside people, but to begin to live the Christian life. If the church did that, men and women would be crowding into our buildings. They would say, "What is the secret of this?" So what had gone wrong with the Pharisees' observance of the law about adultery? Well, Exodus 20 verse 14 tells us that adultery is forbidden. And Leviticus 10 verse 10 tells us that those caught in the act should be put to death. Both the man and the woman are to be killed for their disobedience and not honouring the law. The importance of the law on adultery underlines the tremendous significance that God places on marriage and fidelity. Sexual intimacy and fulfilment, according to the Bible, is only permissible and is best found within a lifelong monogamous relationship. Why, you might ask? God's beyond sex seems so helplessly old-fashioned and out of date, so against the culture of our day. Well, we need to think briefly about the central points of sex and the consequences of abandoning the purpose. And I think there are several facets of the purpose and value of sex, and a main focus. Firstly, I think sex is obviously a means to reproduction, of extending our lineage. It allows to extend the family line, but I don't think it's the central point of sex. Second, sex brings us pleasure. It's a wholesome, enjoyable, gratifying act. But neither do I think this is the main point of sex. I think the Bible teaches that the central and most significant facet of sex is that it brings a oneness, a union, a completeness to a human relationship between a man and a woman. This relationship with one partner is also an extension of God's own character, in that he desires that as his creation, made in his image, we share in and mirror the faithfulness that God himself holds so dear. To commit adultery means to break down a commitment to faithfulness. It throws away the trust security and commitment between a man and a woman, and so disregards what God says is best for us. Now remember that our God, as the great architect of human life, has not given this law about adultery in order to rain on our parade. He's not trying to be a killjoy, sucking the fun out of life. Jesus himself tells us that he has come to provide life in all its fullness and abundance. The purpose of this law is to declare, of the law in general, is to declare what standards are expected in that richness of life that God promises. What the Pharisees and scribes had done to the law of adultery was to reduce it to a mere physical act. So from their position, as long as they didn't actually copulate with anyone married, they weren't guilty of committing the sin. Like the elder brother in my story, they observed the letter of the command, but not the spirit, flagrantly disregarding the heart of the problem. And I think this misrepresentation of the law is made most tangible when you remember the story in John 8, when the woman caught in adultery is brought before Jesus. What screams at you when you read that story in John 8 is, where is the man? Under God's law, both individuals should have faced judgment, not just the woman. The Pharisees were using the law to serve their own purpose, rather than enter fully into the true life offered by God. What Jesus does in Matthew 5 is point to the issue that leads to the adulterous act in verse 28. And he's effectively saying the Pharisees have misunderstood and distorted what this command is all about. He says, verse 28, I tell you that anyone who looks lustfully at a woman has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The observance of the law is not about addressing and avoiding simply the physical act of adultery. It's about the thought that drives the action. It seems to me that the focus, the person that the lust is directed at, is not the main point, though it has implications. As a married man, whether the person at the centre of my lust is a man or a woman is not the main issue here. Jesus raises the stakes and demands that his followers must have a pure thought life. And that is a huge challenge. If you, like me, desire to take God's word seriously and truly to desire to follow Jesus, this is one of those moments, I think, when a kind of mind bomb goes off and you're caught a little bit stunned, a little bit reeling. Man alive, God wants a pure thought life from me. In effect, all Jesus is doing is reinforcing the 10th commandment, which no doubt you remember is, do not covet your neighbour's wife. The process of adultery starts in the mind long before the act. The desire to experience someone who is not rightfully yours, someone else's wife or husband, starts a journey that, if not dealt with, could lead to unfaithfulness. This is relevant both for men and women, whether single or married. As you imagine what it might be like to be in an intimate relationship with whoever is at the centre of your attention, you might never act on those thoughts, but those thoughts remain. And it's those thoughts that Jesus is saying are wrong. Now, I don't know what images are conjured up for you in your mind when you picture someone who lusts after others. You may think of obese old men in long coats with greasy comb-overs, that have a considerable number of suspicious stains down their front, have a copy of Reader's Wives in their back pocket, and smell like their last encounter with soap was several months ago. Well, if that is your image, what I will say is I think you've got the gender right. In my experience of talking with both men and women about the issue of lust, each gender has a very different experience of it. I think it's highly significant in the context of these verses, in verses 27 to 30, Jesus' teaching is presented from the male perspective. I think it's relevant because I have yet to meet a man who has not had an issue with lust. It appears to be every man's battle, whether married or single, young or old. I'm not at all sure that women struggle in the same way with lust as men. I recognise that it may well be an issue for women too, but based on conversations I've had with people on this subject, I think there are distinctives. Men are naturally stimulated by the visual and appearances, and are driven by the potential of a physical experience and encounter, which starts almost instinctively, it seems, in our imaginations. I think women are perhaps more interested and attracted to the companionship that is inherent in a relationship, and this might constitute lustful desires. Ultimately, though, both genders are by no means perfect, but I do suspect that lust is more prevalent in men than women, though my evidence is not conclusive. And you're welcome to come and discuss these distinctives with me after the service. The challenge that Jesus levels at me, and in fact all of us, is that we may not be committing the physical act of adultery, but is our thought life pure? If it isn't, Jesus says, address it, deal with it, cut it out. Cut out the cause of the corruption, because if left undealt with, it will have eternal consequences and will drive us to hell. Look again at verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. He tells us twice of the eternal consequences of ignoring the problem. But before we get to how we deal with lust, I want to think a bit more about defining what lust is and why it is wrong. My dictionary defines lust as, one, to feel a strong desire to have sex with somebody, usually without associated feelings of love or affection. Two, to have a very strong desire to obtain something. Another description of lust that featured recently in an article in the New Statesman, written by an Oxford professor, Malcolm will come and read to us.
Broad-minded though we take ourselves to be, lust gets a bad press. It's the fly in the ointment, the black sheep of the family, the ill-bred, trashy cousin of upstanding members like love and friendship. It lives on the wrong side of the tracks, lumbers round, elbowing its way into too much of our lives, and blushes when it comes into company. Some people like things a little on the trashy side, but not most of us, most of the time. We smile at lovers holding hands in the park, but wrinkle our noses if we find them acting out their lust under the bushes. Love receives the world's applause. Lust is furtive, ashamed, embarrassed. Love pursues the good of the other with self-control, reason, and patience. Lust pursues its own gratification, headlong, impatient of any control, immune to reason. Love thrives on candlelight and conversation. Lust is equally happy in a doorway or in a taxi, and its conversation is made of animal grunts and cries. Love is individual. There is only the unique other. Lust takes what comes. Lovers gaze into each other's eyes. Lust looks sideways, inventing deceits, stratagems and seductions, sizing up opportunities. Love grows with knowledge and time, courtship, truth, and trust. Lust is a trail of clothing in the hallway, the collision of two football packs. Love lasts, lust cloys.
It seems to me that in these four verses, Jesus is addressing lust in the context of sexual attraction. What drives this lust is ultimately self-centered and self-gratifying and has little regard for anyone else. And that is why it's wrong. It thrives on a fantasy life, rooted in the imagination, where you're in control and the person of your desires is ready and waiting to submit to your every whim and fantasy, being reduced to nothing more than a toy that you play with. And that is why it's wrong. Lust gets you what you want without having to own up to who you are. The whole thing can be done anonymously, and no one need ever know you. It won't even appear on your credit card. And that is why it's wrong. The payoff is that lust ultimately leaves you always wanting more and never truly satisfies your hunger. As Ecclesiastes tells us in 1 verse 8, the eye never has enough of seeing. Lust supplies you with the quick fix of gratification, knowing that you will always return to ask for more. And that is why it's wrong. But it is worth quickly thinking and distinguishing lust from sexual attraction. I think there is a difference between lusting and looking. Sexual arousal is normal. As men, we're sexually stirred very easily, and it's the way that we've been made and not something we choose. Lust comes when we dwell on that arousal and choose to pursue it. If you like, it's not the first look or glance that matters. That's a natural instinct. Lust comes in at that second lingering gaze, when we take the time to observe the person, man or woman, top to toe, and begin to imagine potential scenarios. As the famous quote goes, which is thought to be attributed to Martin Luther, but can't be sure, you can't stop the birds flying over your head, but you can prevent them from nesting in your hair. So what should be done with our failure? The bottom line, Jesus says, is that lust needs to be dealt with and not ignored. In answering my question at the start, we do have an imperative to take this sin seriously and take far-reaching action to deal with it. Do we take Jesus' instructions literally and blind and maim ourselves? No. Because ultimately, at the end of the day, a blind man can still lust just as much as a man with sight. The battle with the sin is its internal, in the heart and in the mind, and not with the hand, the action. Jesus illustrates his teaching so graphically because he wants his followers to act ruthlessly in avoiding temptation and to attack the immediate source of the problem. A drastic problem calls for drastic action. So what can we do? The first thing I would encourage us to do as people who struggle with lust is probably the hardest thing. Own up to the problem. Be honest. Get it out in the open. Tell someone about the struggle. My own struggle with lust has drawn me to pornographic magazines and websites in particular. And I have struggled with lust both as a single man and I continue to struggle as a married man. I should perhaps state at this point that Catherine has read this talk and is fully aware of the content, so I'm not springing any surprises on her. Owning up to the problem and getting it out in the open is not easy. You will want the ground beneath you to swallow you up as the words leave your lips. One of the hardest parts of my fledgling 5-year marriage to Catherine was when I confessed my struggle to her. It was emotionally excruciating to explain and then witness Catherine's reaction as she recognised the full force of my betrayal and breaking of her trust and my vows. But I'm glad I tackled the issue when I did, rather than leave the problem festering. And Catherine's reaction is by no means unique, I'm sure. There are many here who will know the pain of discovering a partner's unfaithfulness in their thought life. I've been looking at a book called Every Man's Battle. Brilliant book, well worth having a read. Yeah, really challenging, but it's a very candid, open account of the struggle with lust, and offers some really practical solutions. And within it, it has a number of interviews with women about their response to discovering lust in men. I thought it would be worth sharing some. I was surprised to learn that Christian men had this problem, even after they're married. I found the intensity of the problem shocking. Another said, "When my husband and I talked about this, he was honest, and I was very angry with him. I was hurt. I felt deeply betrayed because I'd been dieting and working out to keep my figure down so that I would always look nice to him. I couldn't figure out why he still needed to look at other women." And another said, "I don't want to sound mean, because women don't generally experience this problem. It seems to us that some men are uncontrolled perverts who do nothing, who think about nothing except sex. It even affects my trust in them, knowing that pastors and deacons can have this problem. It's at least some comfort to know that many men have this problem. Since most are affected, we really can't call you guys perverts." And that's a point worth holding on to. As the struggle ensues, you're convinced that you're the only one who has this battle. I know that's how I felt. And that you're the only one, or maybe that you're the only one who's involved with someone who has this struggle. This struggle of a lustful thought life. And that's a lie. And it is a crumb of comfort, I think, to know that that struggle is not alone. That many have that struggle. And I think that's why it is so important we own up to the problem and get it out in the open. It's worth remembering too that at the heart of repentance is an acknowledgement that there is a problem and that we're asking for help to deal with it. But if it is that potentially messy, why go to all the bother of getting it out in the open? Because Jesus says if you don't deal with it, it will have eternal consequences. Deal with the short-term pain in order to avoid the eternal torment. Now, I'm not advocating you just go up to anyone and you tell them about your problem. I would encourage you to tell someone who you can count as a trusted and loyal Christian friend. Someone who can ultimately give you prayerful support. If you're married, I would urge you to tell your partner. If you're single, I would urge you to tell a good friend. So the first thing we can do is tell someone, and to be honest, and to own up to it. But I recognise that from my own experience that is very easy to say, and much, much harder to do. If you really have no one that you can open up to, then there are people here at the mission who are willing and prepared to listen, without judgment, including me. Please feel free to come and talk to this fellow struggler in lust. The second thing you can do, I think, is hold yourself accountable to someone. By that I mean make an arrangement with a trusted Christian friend that every couple of weeks or once a month, they have full permission to ask you about the problem. You can even agree the questions that they ask. I think ideally this would be done in a prayerful relationship. If you're in a prayer triplet or partnership, that would be the perfect context, I think, to lay down these guidelines. The reality is that this problem is much easier to address with friends than on your own. If you're not in a small, regular prayer relationship, then I would urge you to prayerfully consider asking someone to start that up. I am so consumed by it that I have three people, as well as Catherine, who I get to ask me all the questions every now and then. If the internet is your main fuel for lust, then why not set up your computer with a password and get a friend or a colleague or family member to decide what that password is and to hold it? Catherine has an obscure Japanese word for the password on my computer, so I haven't got a chance. Which only she and two others know. And it means that I can only go onto the internet when they're around. Nothing throws cold water better onto the fire of my lust than knowing someone else is aware I'm on the internet. If your problem is flicking through top shelf, or even middle shelf, or even these days bottom shelf men's magazines in the shop, then you can either avoid the shop or keep your hands in your pockets as you walk round to stop you picking up the magazines. I found that really effective. Just by keeping my hands in my pockets, I'm much less inclined to pick up the mag. A classic trap for me, particularly when I work for a Christian organisation called UCCM as a support worker for art students, was I was travelling around the UK an awful lot, and the trap for me was magazine racks at service stations. No one knows you, you're just there for a few minutes, you're unlikely to go back to the same station, and you can keep it all nice and discreet. In the end, I had to force myself just to get my petrol paid and get out. If you travel a lot and know that the hotel you're staying in will have a porn channel on the TV in your room, you can ask for a room without a TV, or get the hotel staff to remove the TV before you arrive. If there are certain films or TV programs that you know will arouse you, don't turn the telly on. Read a book, go to bed, go for a walk. It's about anticipating and catching the immediate cause that snares and traps you in lust. These interventions will result in a limited, restricted experience of life. Kind of like someone who only has one eye and one hand. One word of warning. Do not assume it will be resolved overnight. In tackling lust, we are entering into a long and daily fight for a pure thought life. And you will continue to fail. But the Bible tells us that God's Spirit is at work in those who put their trust in Jesus. And His Spirit guarantees us a heavenly prize and inheritance. The despair that you and I feel at the prospect of being commanded to have a pure thought life is actually a healthy despair, because it should ultimately direct us to God for help. These efforts are helpless if we think we can win in our own strength. Remember, in all these strategies and suggestions, one important fact: by doing these things, you are not earning your salvation, nor earning God's love. Those things have been secured by Jesus on the cross. What you are doing is submitting and conforming to what Jesus describes as being truly, properly, and fully human. Turn with me to the start of chapter 5 for two beautiful promises that Jesus has given his followers. Verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Verse 8. Blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they will see God. By tackling the battle for a pure thought life and taking it seriously, you are guaranteed true satisfaction and the full sight of the living God. What greater incentive could there be? We'll take some time for silence now to reflect on God's challenge from these verses. And in this silence, I would encourage you to be honest with yourself and God. You may need to own up to some stuff and to get it out in the open. But ask the Lord for help to deal with this problem. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God.